there is a great benefit in being alone and contemplating God, speaking to Him, expressing our thanksgiving and our worship. And we need those moments. The psalmist certainly teaches that. But there is also an important place for us to do this with each other. And what a blessing it is. And we thank the men who have led us so far. And we thank everyone who's present to participate. And as together we give worship to God, and He deserves it so much. Thank you for joining this. His name was Terrence King, and he kept showing up at fire stations all over Texas. He said that he was a fellow firefighter, and if you wanted to do a Google search on him, you could find social media pictures where he was in firefighting gear, and also photos with him holding children that he claimed to have saved, and pictures of medals and commendations he had won as a firefighter. And in several of the fire stations, they so liked Terrence that they invited him to ride along on some of the emergencies. And then a few people got suspicious, and they began to look more closely, and they found stolen firefighting equipment and clothing with Terrence King, and he was arrested. Terrence was never a firefighter. He had never been trained as one, never worked as one, never belonged to any fire department. As a troubled kid, he had been befriended by a fireman whom he greatly admired. And when he reached adulthood, he decided to go around and pretend he was a fireman and befriend firefighters and step into the world and to be accepted among them. And he was, to some extent, until people began to look more closely. Well, we're a church, which means we're a group of people who share some things, and we're trying to do some things together. And at that very basic level, we're like a lot of other groups, even something like a Kiwanis Club, where people have things in common and they work together. Even a shoe factory, people have things in common and they interconnect and they work together. And even a fire station is like that. But what defines us, who we are, and what makes one a part of who we are, and what are we in this group for, and what does this group have as its intention and purpose? Who is in this group? Who's not in this group? And what is the connection among us? Well, the answers to those questions need to be as clear as possible. They need to be distinct. And consider the disastrous possibilities of a person hanging around firefighters and they're thinking he's part of them, and then there's an actual emergency. Matter of fact, a catastrophe, so that all of the firemen off duty are called in and every firefighter around is appealed to help and all hands are on deck, and here's a person thrown in the middle and he's not even a firefighter. Well, as a church, in our membership and our purpose and our work, it's much more important than that, even a fire station. So this morning, we are going to focus on the subject of fellowship in a local church. And this will be a two-parter. We'll look at some things on this topic today and then, Lord willing, next Sunday. And we're going to focus on the two aspects of this title, fellowship in a local church. And we start with church. So the term church, as it's used in the New Testament, And you really, to understand it, you've got to erase what's happened the last 2,000 years. People use the term church to describe a physical building. It's not what a church is. People use the word church to describe an organizational apparatus with a hierarchy. That's not the New Testament church. Very simply, the New Testament church is a reference to people who belong to Christ. And we see it used two ways in the New Testament. First of all, we see it in a very generic, universal sense, such as Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, where Paul writes, "And he," speaking of God, "put all things under his feet and gave him," and this is a reference to Christ, "as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now, this is depicting Christ being head of his church, his body, and we know from other texts that the body of Christ has different members, which is a reference to those who are followers of Christ. And this is very general. This is universal. And we have a few references like that in the New Testament that uses the term church in the singular. Church. As if there's just one. And there is, according to Ephesians 4. And what this is describing is all the saved people who belong to Christ of all places and of all times. Whether you live in the United States or Japan or Nigeria, whether you live in 2023 or 1023, or 53 AD. It's everybody who belongs to Christ. But we also see the term used in another way. It's still describing the people who belong to Christ and are saved in him, but it's more specific. For instance, Paul opens his letter to the Galatians and he writes, and I'm sorry, Rick or Zachary, can you help me? Because that back one is askew and I'm needing to read it. Thank you. I think you know which one to hit. Everybody's here is fine, right? Very good. Okay. I don't have eyes in the back of my head. So there. Oh, you had it. There we go. Well, good. Thank you very much. Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia." Churches. I thought Christ was head of his body, the church. Singular. It's true. But here's a letter to the churches of Galatia. Galatia was a region like the American Southeast, probably more like the size of North Carolina and South Carolina put together. And just like there are multiple churches in North and South Carolina, there were a lot of different congregations or churches in the region of Galatia. So here the term church is referring to a group of people who are in a specific location at a certain time. Paul was writing to the churches of Galatia. He was not writing to the churches of North Carolina in 2023, though we still use this letter as a New Testament document inspired by the Holy Spirit to help us as Christians. But this was a specific group of Christians at a specific time. And so here there is this limited or local use of the term church, and it's the saved at a given place who are in fellowship in a given time, who are in fellowship with each other, and we'll define fellowship in a moment. So there's a limitation there. The saved at a given time and place. So it's like this. Trees. Someone could get up in an aircraft or use satellite imagery, and they could snap a photo and look down upon Pisgah National Forest, which is very big, takes up a chunk of western North Carolina. Or you could go up to Mount Pisgah and maybe go to Pisgah Inn and stand in the parking lot, and you can point to a grove of trees and say, "Those trees." So one is looking at the entire forest and all the trees in that forest. Or you can narrow it down and look at a grove of trees, which are still the trees of Pisgah National Forest, but it's a limited one, a limited amount of trees in a location. So there are so many differences in the universal church and the local church. There's just so many differences. Here are three things. First of all, you can assemble with the local church. like we're assembled right here. You can do that. You can't do that with the universal church. Think about the really impossibility of gathering every single Christian on the planet. Think about that. Who knows who all and where all the Christians on the planet are? Only God knows that, really. But then the universal church doesn't just include those who are living today. It's those who were Christians 200 years ago or nearly 2,000 years ago. And so you can't currently have a gathering of all of Christ's people, but you can have a gathering of Christ's people at a certain location at a certain time. Now, there will be a great gathering, and that's actually alluded to in Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer says, trying to show that to these Hebrew Christians the greatness of being in Christ and staying in Christ, he says in verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." See, he's teaching that there's a greater Jerusalem than the one on earth. It's the heavenly one. And look at the imagery. "And to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn," that's a reference to Christ, "who are enrolled in heaven." That's all Christians. "And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." That is a description of the universal church, and it's a heavenly description. And heaven will have the final, ultimate assembly of Christ's church. But you can't have that now, of all Christians, of all time, of all places. But you can have a local church, Christians living at a certain time, in a certain location, assembling. A local church, as we read about it in the New Testament, has elders who oversee and shepherd those people in that church, and they have deacons who serve those people in the work in that church. But the universal church does not have men on earth to shepherd and oversee it. People have tried to create that with human organization and ingenuity, but that's not what you read in the New Testament. Christ is the shepherd over his church. Christ is the only shepherd over his church singular, which means his universal church. But in a given location, Christ uses men to oversee and shepherd, and he uses deacons to serve in that church. And so how that church is functioning and organized is different between universal and local. And it's like this too. You can be in a local church in Asheville for a year, 10 years, 20 years, and then you can move to Oregon. And maybe you never come back to Asheville ever in your life. And then you go to Oregon and you leave this locale and you find a group of Christians there and you become part of that group and you're with that church there. So regarding a local church, you can be in that local church at a given time and place, but then you can be in another local church in another time and another place. But the universal church, once you become a Christian, you become part of the body of Christ in general, universally. And as you walk with the Lord, you continue in that church. And if you're faithful to the Lord, you will be in that church eternally. There is no time limit to it, like there is in a local church, which tells us that every local church has a shelf life. Every local church has a limitation in time and place regarding its existence. And there are churches we read about in the New Testament that don't exist anymore. But the universal church does. And always will. See the distinctions. What they have in common is that the church is Christ's people. But are they Christ's people in a given place and time? Or is it a reference to generically all of Christ's people of all places and all times? And a very important characteristic is the fellowship among Christ's people. So what about this idea? Well, I want you to look at this word, this English word, fellowship, which is found throughout the New Testament. Think about it. In your own head, just think about what would it mean? What do you think that includes? Well, have you ever heard someone say that the New Testament was written in Greek originally, and it was written in Koine Greek? Maybe you've heard somebody say that. Maybe you haven't. Well, now you have. So we all have. Koine Greek. You see, there were two styles of Greek language in ancient times. The earlier Greek language that we have in earlier written form is known as Classical Greek. And it was the Greek philosophers and poets and scholars who wrote in that language that we have and we can read it. It's called Classical Greek. But then, by the first century, and the Greek civilization was pretty old by the first century, by the way, and the language was pretty old. By the first century, you have this form of Greek, this style of Greek called Koine Greek. And you find it not just in the writings of the poets and the philosophers. You see it in all kinds of records and literature. You see it in letters. You see it in government documents. You see it in private correspondence of a variety of means, government declarations. And it was the language that was the Koine, which means common. It was the Greek that everybody spoke. This is not an exact parallel, but it works. You go down to UNCA, and you can hang out in the quarters of the elite scholars. And there's a certain style of English you will hear among them. A lot of big words, complicated sentence structures, using, you know, very advanced terminology. It's very precise and organized and that kind of thing. And then you can go down to the place that I hang out occasionally. It's Five Points Restaurant, where they're cooking on a flat top, and you sit at the counter and eat breakfast. You don't hear that kind of English there. You hear the English of the truckers and the policemen, okay, and occasionally Joe Dennis and me, and people like that. It's the commoner speaking English. The Koine Greek. The language that was the common language. And that word common, we use it, for instance, in situations like this. Let's pretend there are two guys in a restaurant and they're talking and they walk out in the parking lot and one says, "Oh, your pickup is like mine. I've got a Ford pickup too." We have that in common. So that's the idea that's used throughout the New Testament to describe the relationship among Christ's followers. We have a fellowship, we have something in common. But it's a pretty deep idea in the New Testament. And that's why this term koine in our New Testament is sometimes translated, or some version of it, or different versions of it, is sometimes translated as fellowship, sometimes it's translated as common, sometimes it's translated as participate, sometimes it's translated as share, and sometimes even the word communicate is a word in the English, communicate, that is translated from a version of the word koine, which means common. And look at our English word communicate. What do you see there? Commune. Communicate. That's really what communication is supposed to do, is to bring people together. So note this idea involves more than one. You don't have, one person does not have fellowship. It takes more than one. Two people can have fellowship, or 100 people can have fellowship. A human can have fellowship with God. That's two. Two followers of God can have fellowship, or 200 followers of God can have fellowship with each other. Well, let's expand our understanding of fellowship. Well, let me show this one. This is an example of how that, even though the word is used, the idea is very common, where Paul writes regarding not becoming entangled with unbelievers to the point that it's our detriment. He says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? That's that term koine, or a version of it. But look all through this verse, these verses, is the idea of common or shared. There's the imagery of the yoke, where you're connected to someone, like two oxen are connected with a yoke. And the idea of partnership, and the idea of fellowship. Well, consider how that there are three aspects to fellowship biblically. First of all, fellowship means that you share or you have in common a relationship. For instance, 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, the apostle writes, that which we have seen and heard, a reference to Jesus Christ, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with him, or with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. See the relationship? We have a relationship with the Father and Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, we have a relationship with each other. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, a reference to the Lord's Supper, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation? That's English Standard. Your translation may say, is it not a sharing? Or your translation may say, is it not a communion in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation or a sharing or a communion in the body of Christ? So we understand that the Lord's Supper itself represents that we have a fellowship, and specifically a fellowship we have with Christ through his blood, through his body. However, this relationship is not loose. It is not foggy and cloudy. It is defined because there is a basis for the relationship. It's not random. And so a fellowship, New Testament-wise, as it's used, also involves common or shared beliefs. For instance, in Philippians chapter 1, he writes in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Partnership. Remember, he taught Lydia and her household the gospel, and she said, come and live with me and use my house as a place of operations, really. And then they taught the jailer and his family. And you see this relationship forming. Then Paul has to leave there. But he continues to have contact with these people. Why? Because they had a partnership in the gospel. Paul believed the gospel and he preached the gospel. These people accepted the gospel. And as a result of that, there would be no reason for Lydia and the jailer to even know Paul if not for the gospel. They would not have met if not for the gospel. So they share that common belief system. This is what Paul wrote to Philemon, who had been this faithful servant of the Lord and a close friend of Paul's. He said, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints. That's a relationship, right? Toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. English Standard says that the sharing of your faith, that term there in the Greek is koine. It's the common sharing, the common participation. We have a connection with each other. You have a connection with these saints you love. And you're sharing your faith with them as you demonstrate that faith and that love in your relationship with them. This is the belief and this is the commitment to the gospel of Christ that he's depicting in these two texts, which resulted in Paul having connections to those people and these people having connections to other believers in Christ. It was the cord that bound them together, the gospel. And we should not allow anything to distract us from the main reason why we have a connection to other followers of Christ, and that's the gospel. That's all that matters. And it's a strong enough cord to bind us together. But this fellowship is not an idea. It's demonstrated. We see that there is shared action and common action as well. For instance, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul wrote about James and Cephas had interacted with him and John, and he says they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised, speaking of their gospel work. They gave the right hand of fellowship. There is imagery there of people touching each other. They have a connection, and it led to an action. This is not just something going on inside people's heads. And there are several references in the New Testament regarding fellowship in this language to this kind of activity, like the one Paul references in Romans 15, verse 26. For Macedonians and for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints of Jerusalem. Paul is saying to the Romans, I'm going to come see you one day, but I first have got to go to Jerusalem because I'm bearing this gift that Christians in Achaia and Macedonia have prepared for needy saints in Jerusalem and Judea. And Paul writes about this several places, including the letters of the Corinthians. And in more than one place, he references the gift that these Christians in Achaia and Macedonia had for the needy Christians in Jerusalem and Judea. He describes it as a koinonia. But the English translators use things like contribution. You see what's happening? These Christians in the Greek area were sending money to the Judeans who were Christians, who were in need, because they had a shared belief. And through Christ, they had a connection, a relationship. And they decided to act on it and do something to help their brethren that they were connected to through Christ and his gospel. You see, this term that we've seen in all these texts, fellowship, it can be something you have, like a noun. You have fellowship, but it can also be something you do. It can be a verb form. You can have fellowship and you can fellowship. It's something you possess. It's also something that you can do and something you can act upon, something even you can give to another person, even like a financial gift. So think about these three aspects of fellowship and how they're demonstrated and explained in the New Testament. You really have to have all three. You have an immature fellowship unless you have all three. I mean, you can have shared beliefs with other people, but without a relationship and without action on that shared belief, that's not real fellowship. You can have shared action, and you can have a shared relationship, but if it's not based upon the gospel, belief in Christ, then it's not the fellowship of the New Testament. But you know, just about any group that has interaction and have action have some kind of philosophy or idea they're committed to, like a Kiwanis Club or a fire department. And so it is with Christ Church. And even this, you can have shared belief and you can have shared action. In other words, you believe the same thing and you might do some things together. But unless you have a relationship with each other, that is an immature fellowship. It's not what fellowship can be. So the New Testament teaches us that fellowship is not merely an idea. It's not merely a concept. It's not something elusive. It's not something nebulous. It's definable. It's even observable. You can even act on it. So fellowship in the local church. You know, I have a connection to followers of Christ who lived 2,000 years ago, like Timothy and Titus and Barnabas that we read about in the New Testament. But my fellowship with them is not a complete one, though we share the same beliefs. We live so far apart, we can't really have a relationship and can't work together. And so it is with Christians who are living right now who live 2,000 miles away. We may believe the same things, but to have a relationship and action that demonstrates our fellowship, it just is not functional. But there is a way, and the New Testament references this, to have full, mature, functioning fellowship. It's in a local church. Because in a local church, the fellowship becomes real, tangible, and workable. For instance, when Paul writes to the Ephesians, consider these statements and how it's possible to carry them out. He writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." One another. I don't know of anybody living in Indonesia who's ever wronged me that I have to forgive. I've not interacted with anybody. Well, I have met people from Indonesia, but anybody living there over there now, I don't think anybody there has ever wronged me, and I have to forgive them. But if we're in a local church together, we're going to need to do that. We're going to have to do that. And that's why Paul commands us to do that. He says in verse 19 of the next chapter, 18 and 19, "But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart." Now, how can you speak to another Christian in song if they're living on the other side of the world? Now, let's not get into Zoom calls. I'm not going to go there to try to apply this, because even that is not the real thing, okay? In a way. But you get the idea. See how even together, you got to be together to do that. To do this right here, you got to be together. Do we understand that even our singing as a congregation is a demonstration of our commonality, our fellowship, our partnership with each other? We are acting on our fellowship when we address one another and teach one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And then in verse 21 of that chapter, he says, "submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Again, it's relationship dynamics he's talking about there. That you're to be more important than me, and I'm to be more important to you than you. It's that kind of relationship. So how can we do these things in these texts for one another unless we're in one another's presence at a certain time and a certain place, which is our definition of local church, like the church of Corinth or the churches of Galatia or the church at Philippi? They were Christians at a given place, at a given time, together. You can do those things in a local church. And how can we do those things without regular interaction, like a local church affords? The proximity and the opportunities. And how can we really effectively do these things unless we have an established relationship? A relationship that requires, which relationships do, communication and interaction, which is what's possible in a local church. So you have a neighbor that lives on this side of your house, and you've helped each other with yard work, you've done favors for each other, you talk with each other, you laugh and tell stories to one another, and you interact, and you meet their family, and they meet yours, and even maybe they've got a problem, and you sit and talk to them about it, and those kinds of things. You have a relationship with that person because you've interacted and you've communicated. You got a neighbor on this side, he never comes out of his house. Every now and then, I think I hear a car. And it's like, yeah, it's his car, and he's going down the road. And then you hear a garage door open. I think my neighbor's back, and you look, and the garage is going down. You know, he's hunkered down. He never comes out. You've never interacted with him. You've never communicated with him. You don't have a relationship with him. You got to interact, and you got to communicate. That forms a relationship. And a relationship is necessary to follow this for one another. Fellowship is deeper than a name on a list. Fellowship is deeper than just dropping in a gathering every now and then. Do we believe the Bible? Do we believe in these words? Do we believe in these passages? Do we have that in common? Then that shared belief should create a relationship that prompts action among us. Fellowship is real, tangible, observable. Now, there are different nuances to fellowship. For instance, Paul writes in Philippians 4, he references it in Philippians 1 that we read a moment ago, but he also references in Philippians chapter 4 how that church had been giving and receiving with him regarding his work in the gospel. Thus, they were providing wages for him to work in new areas in the gospel. And he describes it as fellowship. And it was. They had a shared belief. He knew those Philippians and they knew him. And they were acting on that by providing the gift that helped him in his gospel work. We referenced a moment ago in Romans 5, but you see it mentioned throughout 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, how that the Corinthians and others in Achaia and those up in Macedonia sent a gift to the needy Christians in Judea. And it's described, as we saw, as fellowship, though they're not all in the local church together. And it's because they knew about each other. There was communication. There was a bridge between each other, Paul and the other messengers, and probably more bridges than even we know, because people traveled around quite a bit, these Christians did in the first century. You get that impression, don't you? But they had this shared belief and they acted on it. So there's a way in which that fellowship can happen like that. For instance, back in the spring when Justin Dobbs, his family came to visit, and we emphasized that we have fellowship with Justin. So we send funds to help him in his work in the gospel in Philadelphia. And we do that because he's preaching the gospel that we preach. And that's why we had him come visit us so we can further deepen and establish our relationship with Justin. It's a relationship based on the common belief, and we're acting together on that. That's fellowship. You know, you may have to go up to Michigan and work for a month in some kind of project for your company, so to say, somebody. And so you go up there, and you're up there for a whole month, and so you go find a group of Christians. And you go and you assemble with them and worship with them and sing with them and commune in the Lord's Supper with them, and you interact with them and get to know them, and you visit with each other and you share things. That's a fellowship. You're there, you're sharing the belief, you're developing a relationship, and you're acting on it. But that fellowship may only last for that month, and then you leave that place. But it can happen for a month. However, the most extensive, most practical, the most common and constant experience of fellowship is in a local church. It's just practical. That's where it's going to happen. And we need the right biblical thinking about it and the right biblical action. There are different ways in which we can have fellowship with Christ regarding another. But the key, the really important one, the really thing that's very functional for our benefit and the benefit of others is in a local church. That's why the local church is important. Matter of fact, it's a gift. This is a text that we've used parts of it a lot in the last year or so, almost 2 years, in talking about our work and our function as a church. And I want you to look at a broader picture and look at it from this standpoint of fellowship in a local church. And that is what Paul says about Christ and his gifts. He writes in verse 7, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." He dropped down to verse 11. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers." And we've talked about how the apostles and prophets had a role in the first century. And now we don't have them, but we have the product of their work. And that is the writings of the New Testament as they were guided by the Holy Spirit. And we use that. And we have pastors, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. For what purpose? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In light of what we've studied this morning, don't you see the local church there? First of all, you've got evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Shepherds or pastors are only in local churches. They're not working at large. Teachers of the gospel and evangelists of the gospel may go from place to place. But to be able to build one another up through teaching and encouragement and assistance, you got to be in a relationship and you got to have communication and you got to have action. This is not just depicting fellowship in another way, but it's also depicting what it does. It leads to our spiritual maturity in Christ. That's how important it is. And it's a gift. Do you see that it's a gift in this context? What are we doing with the gift? So, Lori and I had been dating for a few months. And one day, I don't remember the store we were in. We were in a store. And they had fishing gear. And I went and I saw this rod and reel that I really liked. Well, that was back in the days when I fished. I used to fish a lot when I was in my teens and 20s. And she saw me eyeing that rod and reel. Well, sometime later, it was my birthday. And she popped up at an unexpected place. Actually, she went to one congregation in town and across town went to another congregation, a place that had several congregations in it. And she popped into church one day where I was at, surprised me. I said, And I was riding with my buddy, so she said, "Yeah, hop in the car and I'll give you a ride." So we got in the car and she goes, "All right, I want you to sit in the front seat and close your eyes." So I sat down in her front seat of her car and closed my eyes. And then she goes, "Okay, open them." And she dropped this fishing line in front of me with a little paper fish that she had cut out. And it said, "Happy birthday" on it. And I turned in the back seat of the car, connected to the fishing line, was that rod and reel. And I do then, though I might catch some nice fish with that rod and reel, I was beginning to get the impression that I'd found the catch of a lifetime. really good. That was good. You were supposed to do that. You were supposed to go, oh, yeah, really good. What if I turn my nose up at that gift? What if I'd said, well, I don't know why you did that. You shouldn't have done that, and I don't really need that. What if I'd have said, oh, well, that's nice, yeah, and never used it? I used it for years. I didn't do a lot of fishing after that. My fishing days just sort of waned. But I did, whenever I fish, I used that, and I had it in my possession for many years. What if I'd have just put it somewhere and just let it collect dust and never picked it up? She probably would have never married me, and justly so. This is Christ's gift to you. Now listen, at one level, we're not much. We're flawed human beings who are in need of Christ working on us and developing us. All of us are. You're like that, I'm like that, we're all like that. But according to his wisdom and his plan, the local church is a gift to us. How are you responding to it? Do you appreciate it? And are you using it? He's given us so many gracious and wonderful gifts, including one another in this church. And look at this text. Will we ever grow and become what he wants us to be in Christ? And as we use this gift. Well, you see the answer, don't you? Well, we have one more sermon on this subject. Next week, we'll look at the second part, a fellowship in a local church. We have seen, and what the Bible has shown us, of how we're blessed by Christ to be connected to him and to his people. But it's not nebulous. It's definable. And you see that in the New Testament. When people believe the message that Jesus was the Christ, and they confess that faith, and they turn from their sins, and they were buried with him in baptism, then they were connected to God through Jesus Christ and received all the blessings of salvation. And then they found each other. And they were blessed there. Have you embraced this blessing? We'd be happy to assist you this morning in taking the steps necessary if you need to respond to the gospel call and to join fellowship with Christ and his people. Then won't you come now as we stand together and sing.